We have, as over the last few months, as we did this morning, we've been looking at overcoming some specific sins that challenge us as children of God. I'd like to take a few minutes this afternoon to talk about the subject of rationalizing sinful behavior, not only in ourselves, but also in our friends and loved ones and other people. When was the last time you heard someone referred to as a sinner? The concept of sin and the tag or the identifying marker of sinner has all but vanished from our culture and society today. But the Bible doesn't sugarcoat things. The Bible lets us know what sin is and lets us know what a sinner is and the consequences of such. Sinful behavior in our society has been explained away and excused. It's been tolerated and defended. And now it is accepted by many people as the norm. And there are a lot of churches of men that have changed their policy or changed their doctrine and changed their approach regarding this subject of sin, and they've eliminated it from their discourse and from their pulpit and Bible classes in order to accommodate the views of the world around about us. But the Bible, as we said, doesn't sugarcoat sin, and we're not doing ourselves any favor by doing so either. As Christians, we've got to learn how to live godly lives, and we've got to put forth the effort to do so. And when we fail and we do sin, we've got to know how to handle those sins, the proper way to deal with those sins. King David, the man who is after God's own heart, set the example for this when Nathan came to him and exposed David's sin unto him and said, "Thou art the man." You remember that David responded, "I have sinned before the Lord." He didn't try to hide it. He didn't try to excuse it. He didn't try to rationalize anything about it. He just came clean and said, "I have sinned before the Lord." And Nathan's response was, "Your sin is forgiven you. You will not die." That was in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and at verse 13. But there are some brethren that I have known that, unfortunately, when confronted with the reality of sin in their life, take a different approach. They become defensive and they seek to excuse their behavior that's under question, or perhaps the behavior of loved ones or friends. And so what we're going to do for a few minutes this afternoon, we're going to consider some of the popular methods that brethren and others use to try to rationalize their sinful behavior, and then we're going to show what the Bible has to say about such efforts as these. So, rationalizing sinful behavior. I think the first thing that we'll look at, the first way some people try to do this, is by what I would call selective comparison. Yes, I have done such and such. Yes, I have committed this sin, but I'm not as bad as this person over here. I'm not doing what they are doing. You know, each and every one of us can make ourselves look good if we look hard enough and find someone that's worse than ourselves to compare ourselves to. Selective comparison. Just find someone worse than me. I can compare that myself to that person and come out looking pretty good. And yes, I'll admit I do wrong. Yes, I'll admit that I sin, but I'm not like this person over here. That's what the Pharisee did, wasn't it? When he went up to the temple to pray with the tax collector, and he lifted his voice up unto God and said, "God, I do this and I do that, and I'm not like other people like this tax collector over here. I'm pretty good. I'm a pretty good fellow." And you know, there's always someone worse than ourselves. And if we need to dip low enough, we can go find someone like Charles Manson, or we can go find an Adolf Hitler, and we can say, "You know what? Hell's for people like that. But I'm doing okay." What we need to do, instead of going and finding someone bad to compare ourselves to make ourselves look and feel better, what we need to do is we need to start looking at ourselves the way that God looks at us. And we need to judge by His standard and not try to find our own. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, the Bible tells us that God looks down on the sons of men and has declared, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And then a few verses later in Romans 3, and verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And think about that. There's none righteous, no, not one. I know of some people that I would consider righteous, and you know some people that you would consider good. And that's true. From our standard, they would be good and righteous people. But God is looking from His vantage point. He is looking down from heaven. And when He looks at the sons of men, He sees that we have all sinned. And so we, when we're faced with the reality of our sin, instead of going down and finding someone we think is worse than us to compare ourselves to so that we elevate ourselves, we need to look at God's standard and say, yes, I have sinned. And I need to correct that. I need to take care of that. So we don't need to use this excuse. We don't need to use this rationalization of finding someone worse than ourselves to compare ourselves to make ourselves feel a little bit better. A second way people deal with sin in their life is by ignoring the standards that establish what is right and what is wrong. The easiest way for me to pronounce myself innocent is by ignoring the law that finds me guilty. If we can get rid of that law, then we can get rid of that violation, and I can get rid of my guilt, and I can start feeling good about myself and still do whatever it is that I want to do. We're living in a world, and we have for several years now, that has tried to do away with absolute standards of right and wrong, and has allowed everyone to judge and determine for themselves what is right and what is wrong. And of course, we know the folly of that. We know what that results in. If everybody has the right to determine what is right and wrong for themselves, then no one has the right to come and tell them that what they believe is wrong and what they're doing is wrong. And that's exactly what a permissive society like the one that we live in today wants to have the ability to do. Without absolute standards of right and wrong, well, my church is as good as your church. And who are you to come and suggest I need to go where you're attending? My baptism is just as valid as your baptism. You were sprinkled. I was immersed. Your definition of marriage is just as valid as my definition of marriage. You see where we're going with this. There are no rights and no wrongs when we do away with the standard of what is right and what is wrong. And we can bring it all down to more moral type of issues. We can apply it to standards of behavior. What someone is doing, oh, that's not wrong. Or maybe standards of dress. Well, that's not immodest. Well, where's the ruler at that's here in the Word of God to show us how long needs to be long enough and how tight is too tight? Or other areas of moral conduct, our speech and our attitudes. You see, if we don't have a standard, then you can't come to me and tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. I've decided for myself. This is a popular way of thinking, but the Bible, as well as common sense, tells us that such results in chaos. The book of Judges ends in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. Many of us are familiar with this verse. This turbulent period during the history of Israel is summarized in this one verse. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone decided for himself what was right and what was wrong. And what was the result? As you read through the book of Judges, chaos. Chaos existed during that time. The Bible, though, tells us that an established standard of right and wrong does exist, that it has been given by God, and that it can be understood by everyone, and that God expects us to abide by it. In Psalm 119, the 119th Psalm, verses 4 through 6, Psalm 119, verses 4 through 6, says, "You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently." The precepts of God would be those things in His Word that set forth what is right and what is wrong. God has given us these precepts and He has commanded us to keep them, which means we have access to them, we can understand them, and God holds us accountable for doing so. Verse 5, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes, then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments."
If I can understand God's will for my life, and I can apply myself to keeping that will, then there won't be any need for me to be ashamed when I look into the Word of God. But if I decide I'm going to live however I want to live, then in order to overcome that shame and guilt that would accompany it, I've got to get rid of the standard. Oh, the Bible doesn't apply to me anymore. The Bible doesn't apply. It's not relevant anymore. Whatever other excuse would come along with that. One way that we see people rationalizing sinful behavior is by getting rid of the standards of right and wrong. But there's more. There are some who rationalize their continued practice in sinful behavior by saying, well, that's just the way we've always done it. Whenever you study with someone or someone studies the Word of God and they come to learn that they are wrong, but they want to continue doing what they're doing, they'll say, that's the way we've always done it here, and so that's the way we're always going to do it. That's what I've always believed. That's what my parents believed and my grandparents believed, and that's what I'm going to believe. So I might say, you know, I'm too old. I just can't change. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Old habits are hard to break, and on and on and on we can go. What are they doing? They're hanging on to the past. They're using their involvement in this or their embracing of this error in the past as a way to justify their continued practice or continued embracement of this error. Some excuse and adhere to old stereotypes and prejudices and opinions, beliefs and practices, even after they've learned the truth regarding the matter. Some authorize their participation in sinful activities on the grounds that their family has always been doing these kinds of things. That it's a rite of passage. I went to the prom. My grandparents went to the prom. My children are going to go to the prom. It doesn't matter what you say about it in the pulpit. They're just going to do it. Well, we know that it's wrong. We can see in the scriptures it's wrong. But because it's always been done, then we're always going to do it. That kind of a rationalization. Well, what the Bible teaches us is that when we learn that we're wrong, we need to change. In the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians at chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and at verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, Paul says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you." That is, what Paul is saying here is that whenever we travel around and we meet people who have heard about you, they tell us about how you were converted. And so we're hearing the account of your conversion from other people. And he says, here's what's happened in verse 9, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. When Paul came to Thessalonica, they worshipped idols there. But when they heard the truth of the gospel and learned that idol worship was wrong and sinful, what did they do? They stopped doing what they had done for generations, and they changed, and they did what was right. And that's what we're supposed to do when we learn that we are wrong. We are to change, and we are to do that which is right. Paul said the same thing about the Romans in the book of Romans at chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin," here's some people who are in sin, "though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." They were in sin. They had a doctrine delivered to them that told them that they were in sin. How did they respond? Well, they didn't say, you know what, this is what we've always done, we're going to keep doing it. No, they obeyed the truth that they heard, and they came out of sin. They were delivered from sin. That's the proper way to handle it. When we learn that we have been wrong, when we learn that we are in sin, we swallow our pride and we make it right. We make those changes. Fourth, there are some who rationalize sinful behavior by appealing to moderation. Some people rationalize their involvement in sinful behavior by claiming that they only enjoy it in moderation. The moderation argument for alcohol has been ridden to death by some of my brethren, so much so that it's beginning to be used for other sins as well. Well, I'll admit that a little bit of sin is better than a whole lot of sin. But a little bit of sin is still sin. And sin still damns a soul to hell. I have yet to find in the Bible where we're told that it's okay to enjoy a little bit of fornication. Now, you shouldn't give yourself entirely to it, but as long as it's just a little bit, well, that'd be all right. And run that by your spouse. A little bit of lying. A little bit of stealing. A little bit of covetousness. A little bit of violence against your neighbor. A little bit of blasphemy against God. A little bit of be okay. I don't read that in the Scriptures. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, not most of it, but all of it, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. It doesn't say a little bit is okay. The Scriptures teach us in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22 to abstain from every form of evil. And I would say from every amount of evil as well. Now, the moderation argument simply does not work. It cannot rationalize sinful behavior. There's more. Every once in a while, whenever we would encounter somebody who had sin in their life, or perhaps someone who had a child who had sin in their life, the response would come back, well, I know it looks bad, but I know what's in my heart. I know it looks bad. I know they could be doing better, but I tell you, I know what's in their heart. So, back off. Back off, leave them alone, quit condemning them. I know what's in my heart. I know what's in their heart. Well, it's true that the heart is important. But equally true is the fact that I can't really know what's in someone's heart. I'm taught in the book of Jeremiah at chapter 17 not to even trust my own heart, yet alone someone else's. Jeremiah chapter 17 verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, I know what's in their heart. The Bible tells me I can't even know what's in mine. How can I know what's in someone else's? I can't know their heart, but I'll tell you what I can know. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, a tree is known by its fruits. A tree is known by its fruits. And those things that we do tell what's really in our heart. Now read the next verse here in Jeremiah 17. Verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. We are going to be judged by God, not by what's in our heart, but by what we have done. We're not judged by our intentions. We're judged on the basis of our actions. So I'm glad that you've got a good heart. And I'm glad your loved one has a good heart and that you claim that. But that's not what God is looking at. That's not what's going to be brought before the Lord in judgment. Their actions, their ways, and their doings. While we may claim that our heart holds the best of intentions, Jesus says in Mark chapter 7 that the sin in our life has actually proceeded from our heart. In Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, "And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." And so I look at an individual and I see sin in their life. And I approach them about it, and they say, "Yeah, but listen, I know what's in my heart. Let me tell you what's in your heart. What's in your heart is that evil thought that produced the sin that we all see. That's what's in your heart. And you're going to be judged according to that. You're going to be judged by the things that you do, and the things that you say, and the thoughts that you have." Yes, our heart is very important. And sometimes the people around about us, by looking at the things that we do, know more about our own hearts than what we're willing to admit to ourselves. Our hearts tell on us. Our hearts tell the tale. I know what's in my heart. I had an example that I meant to use with the first one, selective comparisons. It's in my notes and I skipped over. But it fit in right here as well. I know what's in my heart. A number of years ago, Christy and I was talking to somebody that she knew, and she let us know that her daughter was working as a waitress at Hooters. And the look on our face said just about what was in our heart, and she was ready, and she said, "Yeah, I know that's not so great, but at least she's not pole dancing at a club." And I thought, hey, how about some good standards for your children? Well, there was some selective comparison. At least she's not as bad as that. But there's also a little bit of, I know what's in her heart. She's not that bad of a person. You see, whenever we get caught with these kinds of things, whenever we're confronted with these things about ourselves or our loved ones, how quickly we run to these excuses to try to justify this behavior. I know what's in my heart. Yeah, my child goes to dances, but I know what's in their heart. My child might drink a little bit, but I know what's in his heart. I know what's in their heart. Yeah, we can all see what's in their heart. That's the problem. That's the problem. How about this one? It's not my fault. It's someone else's fault. We hear that one a lot, don't we? It's someone else's fault. We're going to play the blame game. Yeah, I guess I did it, but really it's somebody else's fault. Playing the blame game, that is passing the blame for our sins onto somebody else, is as old as sin itself. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve committed the first sin. God confronts Adam, and what does Adam do? Blames it on his wife. "The woman that you gave me, she did this." And so he turns to Eve, and what does Eve do? "The serpent deceived me. And I ate." See, as old as sin is, we've been looking for someone else to blame it on. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, when God told King Saul to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't. He spared the best of the cattle and the oxen and the sheep, and he spared the king. And Samuel came to him, confronted him several times about this, and King Saul's response was, "The people spared the best. The people didn't. It's somebody else's fault. I wanted to obey God, but it's their fault." Which I've always thought was interesting, that a king couldn't control the soldiers any better than that. What was he doing? He was simply trying to pass the buck and lay the blame on somebody else. Well, I know that it's true that others can influence us to commit sins. In the book of Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 and 7, Jesus deals with this reality, that we can influence others to commit sin. and that we will not be innocent in doing so. Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 and 7, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin." Now here's somebody that because of their attitude, because of their actions, and in this context here, that is looking down upon or despising someone who is humble. In that kind of treatment or that kind of rejection, whoever makes them to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Yes, we can influence others to sin. Yes, we can be influenced by others to sin, but I don't read anywhere in the Scriptures where we can stand before God and say, it wasn't my fault. Because it is our fault when we sin. Oh, we might have had help, we might have had encouragement, but we're the ones that chose to do it. And the Scriptures teach that we're going to have to give an account for ourselves before God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5 and at verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We're going to have to give an account for ourselves, for the way we've lived our life, and for the sins that we have committed. If someone is causing us to sin, the best thing for us to do is to get away from them. As I read through the account of Joseph in the house of Potiphar, and his wife cast longing eyes upon Joseph, I don't read anywhere in there where Joseph said, "My master's wife made me do it." What I do read is that he fled and got out of the house. He took responsibility for himself, for his own actions, and he did the right thing. It's convenient to try to blame it on someone else. Our society, our culture, caters to this rationalization. It's very easy for us to fall into that trap, but God won't let us. That's not the way to deal with the sin that is in our life. Another one that's very similar to that is, I'm the victim. I'm the victim here. And you've come to me to talk about the sin that is in my life. I'm the victim. And this is a rationalization, or this is an excuse that would be used by others who have someone coming to them to point out the sin in their life. Regardless of the manner in which they've been approached, either lovingly or harshly, they respond by making themselves out to be the victim. In their mind, the other person is wrong for bringing up their sin and making them accountable for it. They are the ones who have done the wrong. And I have seen this on numerous occasions be the pat response to somebody who has put something out on Facebook. Whether it be a picture of something that they've been involved in, or it be a post about something, or it be a thumbs up to a movie, a filthy movie, or a filthy song, or any number of things like that, and someone comes along and asks, "Why have you done this? Why have you posted this? Why are you giving this the thumbs up?" And it's like, "How dare you call me into question? That's private. Are you kidding me? What part of the World Wide Web do you not understand? The only reason you have a Facebook is to put stuff out there and put pictures out there. And when we see it and we see that you've involved yourselves in sinful things and we call you into account for it, somehow we're the bad guy? I'm the bad guy? I don't have a Facebook account. But I've seen enough pictures out there of brethren doing things that are sinful and shameful. I don't want to see any more of it." And somehow we're the bad people for coming to them and telling them, "Hey, you have sinned. Hey, I want to talk to you about this." No. You're the wrong one. You're the bad one for coming to me and talking to me about it. Let me show you a verse. In the book of Galatians at chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Paul begins to talk about how he had to confront Peter in Antioch because Peter played the hypocrite. Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but then when some other Jews showed up, Peter withdrew himself. He played the hypocrite, he withdrew himself, and he had so much influence that he got other Christians, even Barnabas, to do it. And Paul had to put a stop to it. But now look at the way it's worded here in Galatians 2 and verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. That is, I went to him and I confronted him about this matter. Why? Because he was to be blamed. He had done something wrong. He had committed sin. And he was to be blamed for it. And I'll own up to it. If I commit a sin, yeah, I'm to be blamed for it. You commit a sin, you're to be blamed for it. You put it out there on Facebook for everybody to like and vote on, yeah, you're to be blamed for it. When someone comes to you to talk to you about sin in your life, you're not the victim of a witch hunt. You're the target of a rescue mission. People are coming to you, talking to you about your sin in effort to get you to repent and do what is right. Don't twist it. Don't turn it. You're not doing anyone any favors by saying, I'm the victim in all of this. No, you're not. You're the sinner. You're the one to be blamed. You need to repent and do what is right. One more I want to look at. I'll deal with it later. I'll deal with it later. Yes, I know that I'm not right with God, but you know what? I'll take care of it later. I've got all the time in the world to get right with the man upstairs. Well, no, you don't. You don't know that you have all the time in the world to get your house in order and take care of things. Some people have the attitude that when they're through enjoying life, then they'll turn to God. When they've gotten just about every ounce of joy out of this life that they can get, well, then they'll turn to God, and then they'll make things right. I've heard some argue about the patience of God. Well, God is patient. God is long-suffering, and that's true. God is patient, and God is long-suffering, and it's a good thing that He is. But God's patience should never be used as a motive to continue in sin. If anything, God's patience should motivate us to repent and do what is right. In 2 Peter at chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hadn't the Lord come back yet? Why has your life been preserved through this point in time? Because God is patient with you and wants you to learn the truth and wants you to make your life right. Not because He wants you to continue in sin up till that last minute. In the book of Romans at chapter 2 and verse 4, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" God's goodness, God's kindness, God's mercy, God's patience doesn't give us the green light to keep sinning. It should motivate us to come to Him and to make our life right with Him now instead of putting it off until later. We should never toy with God's goodness and God's mercy and God's patience. And how about Felix? As Robert read to us a few moments ago, from Acts chapter 24 and at verse 25. The Apostle Paul came before him and reasoned with him about righteousness, about self-control, and about the judgment to come. And Felix got upset. Felix knew that he wasn't right with God. But what did Felix do? He said, "Go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you." And as far as we know from the Scriptures, that convenient time never came. Let me tell you, if you're waiting for a convenient time to make things right with God, Satan will make sure that it never comes. If that's what it takes for you to humble yourself and come to your God and seek forgiveness, a convenient time, Satan will make sure that it never comes. And time will go on, and your desire to make things right with God that you feel today, it won't be felt tomorrow. And you'll go on, face your death, and be ushered into eternity unprepared to meet your God by putting it off until later. The Bible doesn't say, obey the gospel next week. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. The Bible doesn't say, remain in your sins for a while. And when we have another gospel meeting, you can make it right. No, the Bible says, make your life right with God now. Be reconciled unto God. Seek His forgiveness now. You see, when we have sin in our life, we need to deal with our sin in the right way. Because we know that death can come at any time. And death will seal our fate. We have today. We have right now to make our lives right with God. We need to do it sooner than later. Because we know that we will have to reap the fruits of our sins. If we live a life in sin, we're going to have to reap that fruit. It's best to obey our Creator in the days of our youth. It's best to deal with our sin as soon as we can. Because the time that we spend in sin and rebellion to God is an influence upon others. I can't tell you how many older Christians I have talked with and heard them lament the fact that they weren't faithful to the Lord when they were younger and their children were at home. Down in Edna, Texas, there's a good man down there. A good man who is retired. He has four children, and only two of them are faithful to the Lord. He didn't obey the gospel until late in life, after his children had already left home. And of course, the example that he set before them was that work comes first. And there are other things that are more important than serving the Lord and assembling with the saints and worshiping Him. Now he's a faithful member of the Lord's church, and he would give anything for all of his children and grandchildren to worship God. But it's too late. He set that negative example before them all those years. Well, he's finally rendered obedience to the gospel, and he's serving God faithfully, but he's got to deal with the consequences of the bad use of his time. The time that he spent in rebellion to God. It has an influence upon others. So, how do we need to handle our sin? We don't rationalize it away. We don't excuse it away. We don't get angry and throw it back on somebody else. What do? We do like David. We say, I have sinned. I have sinned. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, we're to confess our sins. We are to repent and pray God for the forgiveness of our sins. As Peter told Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. If you are a Christian and you have sin in your life, that's how you deal with it. You confess it, you repent, and you pray. If you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become a Christian. You need to repent of your sin. You need to confess your faith that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. You need to let us baptize you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the proper way to handle the sin that is in your life. The last thing that the devil wants you and I to do is to deal honestly with the sin that is in our life. As long as we're avoiding dealing with our sin, we have sin in our life that threatens our fellowship with God, and our souls are in eternal jeopardy. No one likes having their sins pointed out. I don't enjoy it. You don't enjoy it. No one does. Our pride makes it easy to be tempted to defend ourselves when our sins are being pointed out. However, what we have to do is we have to be mature enough to rise above this temptation and not resort to trying to rationalize what we've been doing, but instead have the courage to do what is right. We need to learn how to properly deal with the sin that is in our life. I thank you for your kind and patient attention as we study through these things this evening. Perhaps you need to respond to the invitation. We're going to offer it at this time. If you need to come forward, please do so as we stand and sing this song.